Father, we count it a privilege to come together again in obedience to thy word, in the study of thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, for we ask in his name, amen. We will stop early as usual on Wednesday night for the men's prayer meeting, and of course we encourage you to stay for that. We have seen some tremendous things as a result of prayer. And the prayer lists are growing. As a matter of fact, apparently it's gotten out that we are a praying church because people call from other parts of the country. And they will ask our group. And so far it has been Ask the Ladies. And so that means the men have not quite gotten the reputation for that as yet. The ladies have their reputation. It is now world renowned. All right, we are studying the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Let's review very quickly why we're studying this, primarily because of the fact that we're in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And in Titus 2:11, we have the corrective translation that should read something like this: For the grace of God, which brings salvation, has manifested itself to all of mankind. These are taken from the Greek language, and remember, the Greek reads something like this, Epiphini, or from Epiphani, God, I charis tou Theou, sotirios pasin anthropis, and simply translated again, For the grace of God, which brings salvation, has manifested both himself and itself to all, and it's the to all, that little Greek word pas, that is sponsoring and fostering this particular study. Another reason for that is because if no one had a problem with it, we would just simply move on and say, this is the acceptable doctrine that is commonly taught today, and therefore everyone here knows that Christ died for all sin, and therefore all mankind is potentially, and I repeat, potentially savable. But that is not what is being taught today, and unfortunately that's why we have to take so much time so that you understand why it is that there is in fact error. Remember that anyone who studies the word, if they do not have a working knowledge of the original language, will be led to error. In addition to that, if they primarily go into the English text, especially the King James, they'll be led to error. You say, why? Because the King James was taken from the 1550 Erasmus text, and they have since discovered hundreds, not just a few, hundreds of manuscripts that date earlier than the manuscripts from which the 1550 Erasmus text was taken. And some of them go back as far as the 2nd and 3rd century. And the Greek text that we use here, of course, is 2nd and 3rd century A.D., and that obviously is going to be considerably closer than what is commonly referred to as the Authorized Text or the King James. You can tell as you're reading the King James Bible, especially in certain particular areas, what the theological bias of the translator was. He didn't translate, he interpreted. And then he interpreted in the light of his theological presupposition, one of which, of course, is our old friend, number one, instead of Calvinism. Number one is that which says that atonement is limited, and therefore it is only selected for a few. Salvation, then, is only offered. It isn't even offered. It is, in fact, predestined for those who have been elected by God, or, if you please, chosen by God from eternity past. There is no will involved. And that's the key to understanding basic Calvinism. No will involved. And any modifications of limited atonement just simply becomes a weakened or a very unscholarly approach to Calvinism. The second approach that we've studied is simply called Arminianism, and here is where will is involved, the positive and negative sides, but the will becomes the very means by which the individual has the ability to believe. Consequently, they do not believe in total depravity. the result of which is that man possesses some asset that is savable. And whether you realize it or not, here you have no works involved at all. Here you have some works, and the work is simply called belief. Then there is the third, and what we'll simply call the biblical view, and that is that man is irrevocably sold in sin, that he is totally depraved, he cannot work to do anything in his salvation, but he also has a will. And all he can do is will to understand what the gospel is all about, and the Holy Spirit does the work in conveying to him into that dead mind the information necessary for him to breathe out faith in Christ. And the way he does that is simply, and we didn't go over this the last couple of nights, let's simply say that here's the soul of the unbeliever. The soul of the unbeliever has an old sin nature. We found out last night that the sin nature is genetically formed, and at the same time, at physical birth, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature, causing the person to be born spiritually dead, which means they do not have a human spirit. They have no way in which they can cycle or understand spiritual phenomena, and they're simply called in the scriptures natural. The Greek word is not natural at all. It's from this word, sarx. And sarx means flesh and is translated flesh. It is also translated natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14. What it really means is that the individual is motivated only by one area of the soul called the sin nature. He doesn't have a human spirit. Well, if the Word of God is spiritual, how can he understand the things of the Spirit if he has no human spirit? How can he understand gospel information, which is spiritual, if he has no human spirit? That's where the Holy Spirit comes in, and the Holy Spirit becomes the human spirit for the unbeliever so that he can understand spiritual phenomena, because he is sending out the one thing that is necessary for God the Holy Spirit to do this in the life of the unbeliever. It's called positive volition. It's all it takes. And positive volition is not a work. It is simply an attitude, a desire to know. For example, the scripture says, if anyone will seek me, he will find me. Well, what's that? Seek and ye shall find. What's the idea? You seek with what? With your mind. You want to know information. You can't understand it. And therefore, the Holy Spirit becomes your human spirit. At that point, information is conveyed, and it's only gospel information, nothing further. You're wasting your time, by the way, if you're witnessing to someone, and you go into the millennium and the beast and all of the aspects of the tribulation period and dispensations and why so-and-so did that and who was, Cain's wife, etc. That's all the stupid questions that are asked.
Well, let's see, if Adam and Eve only had two sons, where did Cain get his wife from?
And I always say he married a monkey. And that's why we have people looking like monkeys today. No, that's not true. Women just weren't recorded in the Old Testament. You say, thanks. They weren't important enough. And therefore, if you read the fifth chapter of Genesis, you will see that Adam and Eve had many daughters, none of which, by the way, are mentioned. Only the fact they had many daughters. You say, well, did Cain marry one of his sisters? He may have married a sister or a cousin, or who cares? Back then, it didn't matter. But people will always have some land. Another one is, how about those that have never heard? Right? They always want to know about somebody who never heard. Never heard what? What about the guy that's stuck way up? And I said, I'll tell you what you do. You receive Christ as your Savior, and then you go over there and tell him. That stops him dead. It's a good answer. If you're so concerned about somebody else, then you do it. Right now, I'm talking to you, and you're the one that needs to be saved, and therefore, let's not concern ourselves. But get back to the issue. Christ died for your sins personally. What think ye of Christ? They'll try to take you from Egypt to Canaan. They'll try to take you on all of the wilderness journey in their mental attitude. Stick to the point. Don't allow the one that motivates them to deter the one that motivates you. And so here now, and what will the Holy Spirit convey? Three things: of sin that is taken care of at the cross, of judgment, right? Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, sin has been taken care of. Of righteousness, that it's potentially possible for you to be as righteous as Jesus Christ. And then finally, of judgment, if you don't recognize Christ the Savior, then you have ultimately the lake of fire. That's the three things that the Holy Spirit conveys. And of course, all of you that have received Christ the Savior know what I'm talking about, because somewhere along the line, you received that information, and you either received it from an individual or through a gospel tract or some means by which the Holy Spirit took that information and pounded it into your brain. Why? Because he just comes upon anyone and just starts pounding? No. Because you sent out a signal and you said, I'd like to have some information regarding my salvation. And the Lord says, here. Now, a person who's on negative signals, that's another thing. You're wasting your time. If they say, well, I never talk about anything regarding religion and politics, then you're wasting your time. And I don't care how profound you think you are, you're not going to get that person to listen to you because they're shut down. But that one little beep, that weak little signal, it wouldn't even measure on on an RF scale. God, the Holy Spirit, picks it up. And then he conveyed. Now, at this point now, you have tons of information. What is that? It's a ton of information. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you breathe that out as faith in Christ. See, what you took in was what? Gospel information via the Holy Spirit. What you breathe out is faith in Christ. But we don't even have the faith. So who supplies the faith? The Holy Spirit again. Okay? And so we breathe out faith in Christ and we simply say, I believe what I just heard. And then what happens is the Holy Spirit, the agent of regeneration, makes that human spirit the positive side and it becomes permanent. And then he and the other two persons of the Trinity indwell the believer permanently. You know, most believers don't even realize that they are permanently indwelled by all three persons of the Godhead. Not just the Holy Spirit. All three persons. And each one has a separate function, which of course is not our study. Well, obviously, this is what the Word of God teaches. The Calvinist, this is his approach. He has the human soul, and all of a sudden this poor whatever is going along in life, and then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of him and puts salvation into him. And he's saved because God predetermined it. The Arminianist now, on the other half, he has volition, and he says, I can believe. And he doesn't need to have the Holy Spirit. And so he believes, and therefore now God has to do because he believed. God, in a sense, becomes the debt of that person's belief. As far as I'm concerned, that says salvation is not of the Lord, but rather in the belief of this individual. Now, the thing is, here's how they carry it logically. And at least I appreciate their logic. They say, if I could believe to be saved, then, at some point in my life, I can just simply unbelieve, and I lose my salvation. How would you like to have a package like that? That's not for me, folks. I would much rather have the biblical view, and that is that salvation is a work of God, and whatever God works is permanent. I don't want something based on what I've done. I want something based on what he's done. Now, here's where the real problem comes in. Let me just take it a step further. When it comes to the Christian life, even though somebody might be straight regarding how they were saved, now all of a sudden the Christian life becomes what I do. Well, it wasn't that way before. It was the work of the Spirit. So what's the consistent logical conclusion that we are drawn to? If salvation is of the Lord, then who are we dependent upon for the Christian life? The same self-Spirit. Now, it's amazing to me how many people start off right and then they go right, they do a complete wing over. You know, they're going along and they peel right off and they drop out of formation. And where's so-and-so going? Well, he's doing his own thing. I often liken that to an orchestra where you have a piccolo player back in the corner somewhere, and because their parts are not as, you know, they're not as enriching as some. Or take the timpani player, for example. He may sit there for half the night, just sitting there waiting, you know, and turning the score, and all of a sudden, he sees where he has to do his thing, so he gets the cymbal, and he stands there, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and then, bam, and then he puts it down. Well, about some time he gets ticked, and says, you know what, I don't go along with this, I'm going to start doing it my way. And so as the conductor is leading away, you know, this guy's in the background going, ding, 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 ding. What is that? I'm doing my own thing. Or the piccolo player over there, just piccoloing away, making a lot of noise, but not fitting in with the rest of the group. Now, God's plan is perfect. And if it's a perfect plan, what's the problem with that? What's wrong with a perfect plan? I'll tell you what the problem with a perfect plan is. I know some of you don't have this problem, but I do. I'm not perfect. Close. No, not even close. How am I going to fulfill a perfect plan when I'm imperfect? And so are you. You need a perfect executor. And there's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Now, if you get that part right there, you know how far ahead you are of the average fundy out there tonight? The average fundamentalist gets saved by grace and thinks that he's going to be kept and he's going to be blessed because he's done something. Look what I've done, God. And I wish one time a voice from heaven would say, but you're imperfect. And a perfect plan, which I gave you, cannot be executed by an imperfect being. You couldn't get saved by yourself. You can't live my plan by yourself. Wake up and smell the scriptures. That's why you have these errors. Why does this person think... Whoops. Why does this person think that they can get saved by an act of their volition? Because the Scripture says, whosoever will. There's no problem with that. But it says, whosoever will may come. It doesn't say, whosoever will get saved because they willed. It means you can come to the threshold and desire, and then the Holy Spirit does the work. Therefore, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me, and it doesn't depend upon me. Nor does it depend upon a church, a priest, or anybody else. It depends upon God. I'm very leery about any organization or any association where what I'm identified with depends upon somebody. Human. Why? Because we're imperfect, and therefore the thing is only as good as the person is good. Make sense? I'd much rather follow a perfect God with a perfect plan and a perfect executor of that plan. And the wherewithal is the power of God which indwells us. All right. We studied up to last night the concepts of atonement. And we are dealing primarily with unlimited atonement, and that means that Christ died for all, and therefore all are potentially saved. Realize also that this is proved in the fact that in the book of life, from eternity past, all the names of every human being that would ever live were written in the book of life. There is nowhere in Scripture, by the way, there is another error. These here, this group especially, they believe, well, let's go back to this group. No, that's us. Now, this is the Calvinist, okay, yeah. He's going along and boom, all right. Here's the book that the Calvinists follow. Only the elect are in the book. Only those that God selected. In other words, long before anybody ever existed, God got a great big book and he opened it up and he wrote down certain names. Those are the only people that are going to be saved. Then Christ didn't die for all. He only died for those in the book. Okay? Now you have the other one, and here's the error, and I've heard so many people that don't really understand this say this. Here we have this group. Now this group says that in eternity past, the book was blank. Nobody was written in the book. And when you believe in Christ, that's when your name is written in. But then, if you unbelieve, your name is taken out. And then if you believe again, it's put back in again. And then out and in and out and in, and just hope that it's still in by the time you die. Because if not, you're out. Okay? And out means more than just out, by the way. You're down and out. All right. Here's the biblical view. All names were written in. That means that Christ died for whom? Remember that? Pas. All. So all names are written in. There are three, four references indicating that names were removed. What caused them to be removed? They died without Christ. And then the name is blotted out. So here's the name that appeared. They were savable up to the point when they died. And then their name is transferred into another book. And we know that from the Revelation. It says that they looked in the book of life. Their names did not appear. Another set of books were opened, which is called the book of works. Why not the book of sins? Because sin was taken care of. Christ died for whose sins? All sins. And to what extent? All sins of all. So sin is not an issue. You'll never be judged again according to your sins, saved or unsaved. I don't know about you, though. I don't want to be judged as far as my eternal salvation regarding my works. I don't like that. I know me too well. You know, it is preposterous for anyone to think they can stand before a thrice holy God and say, my works are good enough. I mean, I went to church once a year, or twice, Easter and Christmas. That's what I did as a Greek Orthodox. I mean, that was it. And plus, I was even taught that I was saved because, number one, I was a Greek and I spoke the language, and that was the language of the church. Two, I was baptized on the 14th day of my life. By immersion, by the way. Remember, you can't take that away from their understanding of the word baptizo. So I was immersed. And I have a feeling that my mom wanted to get everything taken care of because she even performed or had performed on me a Jewish rite. Nevertheless, so we had it going both ways. Identified with the Abrahamic covenant and saved the other way as well. Yeah, but you see, I knew I wasn't saved. Nobody had to tell me. Everybody kept telling me I was. I even kissed the priest's ring a few times. Didn't mean a thing. Lit a few candles. Made a lot of them, too. See, you make them in the back, sell them in the front, and then that's the way it goes. Okay. All right. It wasn't until I heard the gospel. My name was there. And the Lord was very patient. I have a little addition to this. Now, this is only speculative, but the security is that our name is written in, potentially, and then after we believe, our Lord's name is superimposed upon ours. And it would probably be Jesus instead of the Christ. And that would say, the name doesn't even, he doesn't even look to see if our names are there. Why? Because it's already covered. Concept, atonement. Don't bank on this one, though, okay? And don't come running up here saying, do you have a verse for that? I'll make one up for you if you'd like. Then we took up the Ark of the Covenant and the principles of the Ark of the Covenant, and we showed you how, for example, the old tabernacle originally was set up as follows. You had two basic courts, the outer and inner, and then the inner court was divided in half. You had, there was a veil here, another thick veil here. This was the holy place. The Holy of Holies. There was the barbecue where the offerings were offered. The foot and laver where the priest would do his cleansing. Over here you had the lampstands. Over here you had the 12 cakes of bread. And over here you had the altar of incense. And here you had the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of the Ark you had three items that were reminders of the sins of Israel. They were Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, and the broken tablets of the law. All of which, of course, indicates what Israel was guilty of. One, disobeying God. Two, rejecting logistical support. Three, breaking the law on every occasion. But you see, every year when the priest went in and sprinkled the blood of the lid of the ark and the mercy seat, what was he doing? He was atoning for what was representative of the nation within the box of the ark. And he had to do that every year on the day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The book of Hebrews, which I mentioned last night, I've been studying, and I'm making a detailed study on these very things, and in addition to that, indicates, of course, that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The year-by-year sacrifice did not take away sin. It was simply a temporary measure so that the receiver thereof would have been saved if the type which it shadowed in fact became a reality. And then the writer goes on and says, however, the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ did away with the continual sacrifice, and it says he was offered once for all time, which means you never have to offer another offering again. That's why we don't have sacrifices here. I know some of you feel like you're sacrificed, but nevertheless, here we have Christ our offering. Here, Christ our cleansing. Here, Christ the bread of life. Here, Christ the light of the world. Here, Christ our intercessor and mediator. Here, Christ our propitiation and reconciliation. All right, point B. That was all under point A, by the way. Simply called definition and description. The necessity for atonement is caused by the simultaneous imputations of human life and Adam's original sin. Repeat, the necessity for the atonement is caused by the simultaneous imputations of human life and Adam's original sin at birth. Resulting in what, by the way? Being born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I'm going to read from the authorized text, which, of course, is the King James. Now, somebody, if you would, Kurt, do you have a New American Standard? Oh, you don't have it open. Okay. Anybody have a New American Standard open, male? Gary? Read that for me, would you? Nice and loud.
First one?
Yes.
If you are dead and your trespasses and
sins. Okay. See what it says? And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? And you were dead, not who were, okay? And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Listen to the King James. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Say, whoa, wait. Where did he get that, and he hath he quickened? Where did he get that from? It's not in the original. But is it in the context? Yes. Drop down to verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, now what does the New American Standard say, Gary?
In which you formerly walked according to the form.
No, verse 5.
Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ.
Good. Made us alive together with Christ. This is a typical Pauline concept. It is understood in verse 1 that what he is talking about is going to be repeated. And so it is not incorrect to interpolate the idea. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, parenthesis, down to verse 4. By the way, the ones we're talking about who were dead in trespasses and sins, what has he done? He's made you alive in Christ. Are you with me? For example, just for the sake of the context and understanding the thinking of what the verse is saying, read verse 1 and verse 5 together. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together in Christ. Having been saved by grace. Is that what it says? Having been saved by grace. Now turn over to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Each time, you'll notice what Paul does. First time he builds something. First thing he says in verse 1 is that you are what? Dead. Now it's obvious from the context of the passage and simply Paul's logic, and it doesn't take too much understanding to figure this out, that he's not writing to corpses. But do we all agree there? Therefore, these people must be alive, and yet he calls them dead. So the death cannot be physical death. So he's not writing to physically dead people. It's rather absurd, isn't it? I have to do this to prove a point. So the death here must be spiritual. All right. Now verse 5. And you who were dead, he's done what? He's made you alive. And then he tails off by saying, through what process? By grace. And then in verse 8, grace through faith. See how he adds each time? That's his method of teaching. It's mine also, by the way, whether you recognize it or not. Paul would have written this and some jerk would have said, oh, he's reviewing. Or, he's repeating himself. Guess Paul's getting senile. But what they missed
is each time he brought up the same point, he threw in some more. And then if saved by grace through faith, now grace, faith, we are his workmanship. And right back to the point, created in Christ Jesus from dead, alive, by grace through faith, unto good works. And the process is what? Grace process through faith, non-meritorious system of perception, and growth is then dependent upon what in the life of the believer? Grace through faith, not works. And you say, well, what about the book of James? James keeps talking about works. He's looking at it from a different perspective. What's he saying? If you say you have faith and you say you live by grace and I don't see any works, what can I conclude? That your faith is dead. So what is James in fact saying? Faith is alive and well in the life of the believer who's living his life according to the grace principle. What does this do to legalism, by the way? It throws it right out the window. Anything you can do that you think God is pleased with in the flesh is a by works principle. All right, so if we were to translate this, it would read something like this. And you, being dead in trespasses and your sins, even when you were dead in your sins, he has made you alive. That's spiritual life. And spiritual life, then, is what is the outcome of the need for atonement. Why? Because when we were born, this is the way we came into the world. Circle indicates a child that has just emerged from the womb. It has soul format. It has an old sin nature which has been transmitted by the father genetically. We know that because David said about, in sin did my mother conceive me. What's he suggesting there? That his mother was illicit? No. In the sin nature did my mother conceive me. Was she a bad woman? No, he's just simply declaring it. The sin nature is transmitted genetically through the male. And we know that even scientifically. Remember, we studied this. What is the total chromosomes of a normal being? 46. Divided into 2. And you divide 46 in half, what do you get? 23. 23 is supplied by the woman. 23 is supplied by the male. The 23 that's supplied by the woman is simply called the ovum. There it is. And through meiosis and polar body, what happens to that 23 chromosome ovum? It sheds the sin nature. Doesn't have a sin nature. But here comes the man in her life. And little Squiggly is carrying the 23 chromosomes, all right? Whether they are X or Y is immaterial at this point. The point is that what? It's plus the old sin nature. Why? Because the male doesn't have meiosis or polar body. Only the woman does. And the minute this hits that, it combines. You end up with 46, and 46 gives you a normal human being, and plus an old sin nature. And as soon as that child takes its first breath, what's it also hit with? Physical life. God does that. And he's non-selective with it, by the way. He doesn't say, well, that's a believer's child, and so that'll... no life for that one. No, no. Why? Because Christ died for all. Therefore, it's potentially savable, gives it life. And boom, life. Now, you have a sin nature, you have the imputation of physical life, Something else is imputed. Simultaneously, Adam's original sin. Why? Because it has an affinity with the old sin nature. They're married to each other. One's the origin and the other's the transmittal. The origin is Adam. We got ours from Adam. Adam passed it on to his offspring, and his offspring to his, and his, and his, and his, and his, all the way down to hers and mine. Why? Because we both had earthly fathers. I love it when my mother's here on Sunday because I can say, see, I was born of woman. People think I was found under a rock somewhere. All right, so we have then physically alive, imputation of life, spiritually dead. So why does the person need to be saved? Because he's spiritually dead. Salvation has been provided in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That spiritual death is converted to spiritual life when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, the belief is by grace through faith. And that's what Ephesians 2 is all about. All right, let's get some points down tomorrow night because our time is gone. I get so excited about this, I just want to go on and on and on. But we'll continue with this on Thursday, tomorrow at 7:30. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we, of course, encourage you again to stay for prayer so that we can see evidences of the males being the power as well as the ladies of Westside Bible. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together, the reminder again of the plan that thou hast for us, not only in the Christian life, but so great salvation. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. See you tomorrow night.